Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Please rise with me for the reading of God's Word. Please follow along as I read out loud. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not hear or bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. I would like to welcome up this morning the Reverend David Bryant to give what I believe is the final installment, not so final installment, a welcome installment in his message series. Today's message is entitled "Seizing Paradise Before Seeing Paradise." Thank you.
And thank you for that. Thank you for that prayer. I'd like to get a copy of that sometime before I leave. I'm serious. I have to sit and read that again. God gave you a wonderful message to all of us through that prayer. I've been here so many times over the last year that this is really beginning to feel like home. In fact, so much so that the last time I was here in the second service, which was the second Sunday in May, upstairs, before my time to get up, we were sitting together, and there was a lovely young woman sitting beside me, and there was a Bible between us, and it came time for the person to read the scripture passage, and the Bible was a Chinese Bible, and she went to reach for it, and then she said, "Oh, excuse me, is that your Bible?" So I thought, well, I really am starting to fit in here. I don't know how to read Chinese yet, but at least that was a start. It's great to be back with you again. In a sense, this is a message that stands alone, though it could fit into the other two, the beginning of this month. It could fit into almost anything I've shared with you over the past year. Just a few years ago, before we had children, my wife and I moved from Ohio to Southern California and settled down in Pasadena. We only had our little dog with us, whose name was Dingy. And if you'd like to know where he got that name, let's not go there. But little Dingy sort of surprised us the first week we lived there in Pasadena, because we'd be sitting in our living room, maybe just reading a newspaper, sitting and chatting, and every once in a while, she'd just jump up like somebody had just stuck her with a needle and sort of look around. Then she'd settle back down again, and this happened a number of times over those first few days, and we began to talk to some of our friends about it, and soon learned that a lot of dogs do that in Southern California, because dogs are able to feel the tremors of an earthquake long before there's actually an earthquake, and there are lots of tremors going on out in that part of Southern California, because we were living in a house not far from the San Andreas Fault, and the predictions of a very major earthquake for that region have been out there for some years. We didn't ever feel the tremors, but the dog did, and she knew something was coming. That's nothing compared to what the people have experienced in China in these recent weeks. I was reading a New York Times article just about 3 or 4 days ago, and some of the statistics were rather shocking. At least 100,000 are now considered dead, 350,000 seriously injured, an estimate of 5 to 11 million people without any home at all. 69 dams are in danger of cracking and breaking. One city alone lost 100,000 buildings that are now uninhabitable. Estimated at least $15 billion to try and rebuild what's been destroyed. And people are still living in fears of the aftershocks. We read this morning about God being a God who shakes things up. There is a lot of shaking going on in our world right now, not just in China, but a year and a half ago in Pakistan, 1.5 million people were affected by that earthquake, Myanmar and the typhoon, and now there's at least 1 million people who still have not received an ounce of help to this moment. The tsunami in Indonesia, Katrina, in New Orleans, the fires that have been breaking out just the past few days in Florida and out in California, and other kinds of crises, some man-made like Darfur and Zimbabwe, and the housing crisis in our country, and the crisis in New York City when a crane collapses. And just last weekend, I was in Kansas, and in a 24-hour period, there were 47 storm cells, potential tornadoes sighted, many of which became tornadoes within that 24-hour period alone. There's a lot of shaking going on in our world right now. And we read this morning a passage that says, our God is a God who is about the business of shaking the heavens and the earth. There's other kinds of shaking that goes on. During that first week when we lived in Southern California, my insurance salesman back in Ohio, who had just sold me a life insurance policy, and I had just completed taking the medical exam I needed for the policy, but had now moved to Southern California before all the paperwork was finished. The insurance salesman friend of mine called me on the phone in a panic, and he said, "Your blood tests have come back, and there's something seriously wrong. You've got to get to a doctor immediately." Well, we were sort of new in Southern California, didn't even have a doctor yet. By the time I was able to get blood tests and sit down with the doctor, it was about 10 days, and during those 10 days, I just could not help myself but imagine the very worst, leukemia or even something else, and my whole life was shaken and turned upside down during those days until finally we found out it was really nothing to worry about at all. Maybe you've been shaken up like that in one way or another. Now, I picked this passage to preach this morning before the earthquake hit in China. But of course, with that as a backdrop, this passage takes on whole new meaning for me, and I hope it does for you right now. I want to start with the last half of the passage and then fill it out with the first half of the passage. The last half of the passage talks about things that can be shaken and things that cannot be shaken. I'd like to look at both of those with you for just a moment. It talks about things being shaken right now, and incidentally, that's in the present tense. It doesn't say some things are going to be shaken. It says it's happening right now. It's all around us. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Literally in the Greek, it means it's on top of you. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, the climax, the consummation of all things is at hand. It's on top of you. John says in 1 John 3, these are the last days. Romans 8 says the whole creation right now is in travail, seeking to be delivered from its bondage to decay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is right now conquering every enemy that he faces, and the last enemy to be conquered is death itself. Revelation 11, that has that wonderful passage that says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, is preceded in the preceding verse describing an earthquake that destroys an entire city, and is followed after that great proclamation telling us that there's thunder and lightning and earthquake in heaven itself. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Your salvation is now nearer than when you first believed. God is in the business at this very moment, the passage says, of shaking things up. Shaking things in heaven, things in earth. The writer of Hebrews draws on a verse from the book of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who prophesied to the exiles who had just returned from captivity. He wrote those words about 400 years before Jesus came on the scene. And he said, there is coming a day when the Lord will shake the heavens and the earth. It actually goes on to say, He will shake all the nations until the treasures of all the nations can be brought into God's temple and He can appear there in His glory. And that same chapter of Haggai ends by saying, He is shaking the very thrones of the nations themselves. Now Haggai said, there's coming a day when God will shake the heavens and the earth. The writer of Hebrews says, now we are in that last time when God's going to do this. We are in the moment of God's final shaking. Why is that? Because Christ is reigning. His kingdom is on the move. There is nothing beyond Him, beyond His reign, beyond what He's up to in this very hour. We are in the days of Haggai when God is shaking the heavens and the earth, when He's gathering the treasures of all the nations to come before His feet so that He may display His glory among people who have been redeemed from every tongue and tribe and nation. And to do so, He's even shaking the very thrones of the earth to see those purposes fulfilled. You remember Daniel had that vision. And this was during the time of the captivity. So this was about 450 years before Jesus. He didn't have a vision, but King Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, which Daniel interpreted. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this huge rock fall out of heaven on an idol that represented by its different metals the different civilizations that were yet to come in world history. And the rock landed on the feet of the idol and then crushed the entire idol. Do you remember the story? And then it says the rock began to grow into a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. Brothers and sisters, we're in the midst of that growing of the great rock which is crushing everything before it and filling the heavens and the earth. Now, the writer of Hebrews here says He's shaking the earth. That's part of it. You remember Jesus standing before Pilate? He said, My kingdom is not of this world. But He did not say, My kingdom is not in this world. It's not of it, but it is in it. It's not of it because His kingdom comes from a whole other source with a whole other kind of authority and power. But His kingdom is in this world, as He said in Matthew 11, My kingdom is forcefully advancing, and so it is at this very hour among the nations. Revelation 1 says, Jesus said, I am the ruler of the kings of the earth. His kingdom is advancing. It is shaking the earth. It is shaking every sphere of human existence, whether the government or the economy, whether peoples or nations. It has been shaking this world. That's what really the last 2,000 years of history have been all about. Call it church history, call it kingdom history, but ultimately it is a history of the rock growing and shaking every facet of life on this earth, either directly or indirectly. When Jesus said we should pray, Your kingdom come, that wasn't looking for something way off in the future. That means right now. He said, Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth. Both things. The kingdom come, the will of a king be done, right here and now on this earth, even as it is in heaven. God is shaking the earth right now. He's also shaking the heavens. John says in 1 John 3 that the Son of God appeared for one reason, to destroy the works of the devil. He's in the process of destroying things that we might think of as being in the heavens, the principalities, the powers, the forces of darkness and of evil that have waged warfare against the purposes of God since almost the beginning of creation. You know, I like that passage in Revelation 12 where Jesus is described as a little baby. A woman gives birth to the baby. The dragon representing Satan is there to devour the child, but the child is snatched up and taken to the right hand of the throne in heaven and given a rod, it says, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's smashing things up. But what he's not really smashing up are things on earth, because the passage goes on to say suddenly there was a war that broke out in heaven and the angels with Michael against Satan and his forces, and it says Satan was cast down into the earth. There was a shaking that went on in the heavens when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that shaking is going on to this very hour. And so the book of Ephesians chapter 6 says that all of us who belong to Jesus find ourselves in a wrestling match against the principalities and powers and the forces of darkness. We're a part of the shaking as we live faithfully for Jesus and lift up Christ in our lives. There's a shaking that goes on in the heavens because of our faithfulness to Him, even as we live that out in this earth. Now, why is all this shaking going on? Shaking in heaven, shaking on earth, and shakings of experiences like China or Myanmar or Katrina are woven by God. They may not be created by God, but they're woven by God into His ultimate purpose for all the shaking that happens both in heaven and earth. And it says here in the passage we just read is that He's doing this so that what is temporary may be put away, and therefore what is permanent may be left, and the only thing remaining. You know, you can go out in the fall and you see the leaves on a tree. They're all brown and you know they're dead and they just keep hanging on. And you shake the tree and those leaves just start falling off so easily because they don't really belong on that tree any longer. That's what God's doing in the heavens and in the earth. He's shaking everything up. So what doesn't really belong to His kingdom purposes, to His eternal purposes, can ultimately be put away, and only that which is permanent remains. When I have a dog now named Maggie. That's a little better name than Dingy. And when I give my dog a bath, as soon as I get her out of the bathtub, what's the first thing she does? Yeah, she shakes herself because the water is not part of who she is and she wants no part of it. And she shakes and shakes and the water flies all over and she's getting rid of it. That's what God is in the process of doing. He's pushing off, He's throwing off everything that is not of His Son and the purposes He has ordained around His Son, so that therefore what is permanent will be all that's left and all that remains. Now, there's a hint of that when Jesus died on the cross, because you remember when He finally said it is finished and He gave up His spirit, the Gospels say that suddenly there was a great earthquake in the city, and even the graves where many saints had been buried over the generations were cracked open. And when Jesus rose from the grave, we're told that there was an earthquake, and the soldiers who were guarding the tomb, they were struck with fear by what happened and they fell back. But the greatest earthquake that took place was when Jesus ascended 40 days later, which we were talking about, as you remember, the last time I was here. And when He ascended to the right hand, and when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost to interpret what the ascension of Jesus was all about, Peter reached back into the book of Joel, and he grabbed some verses out of Joel chapter 2, where Joel said that when the time comes where the Father is going to pour out the Spirit on all flesh, there will be other things that will happen. There will be signs and wonders in the heavens. Things will be shaken up. The blood, moon will be turned to blood. The sun will be covered with sackcloth. Everything's going to be shaken. He goes on in Joel to say He's going to bring all the nations into the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes, says Joel, are in the valley of decision. There's a shaking up among the nations. And Peter, when he stands up to preach that opening sermon for the whole church, for the beginning of everything that brings us to here this morning, he reaches back, he takes Joel, and he tells that audience, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christos, Christ, and He's going to shake things up in the heavens and in the earth. And that's why the people, when His message was over, cried out, what must we do? God is shaking up the heavens and the earth. And how is He doing that? Is it by earthquakes or tsunamis or hurricanes or fires? No, the primary way God is shaking up both the heavens and the earth is through the message of who Christ is, the gospel. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, He said, I'm going to build my church on this confession, Peter. When you came and said that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to take that confession, and on that, I'm going to build my church. And then He said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's, in other words, it's a church moving out against the walls of a fortress that the enemy has built to keep out the works of God. And Jesus said, those who confess me and know me for who I am and proclaim me for who I am, They are on the advance, and ultimately they will tear down even the walls of hell itself. There's a shaking going on, and so Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the dynamite of God. That literally is the Greek word there. It explodes everything. It shakes everything. This wonderful message of who Christ is. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness. There we are, we're being brought out of that fortress into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then he says in verse 23, and this gospel is now filling the whole earth and bearing fruit everywhere it goes. He's shaking the nations through the power of the gospel. I love that story in Acts chapter 4, where the persecution has broken out in Jerusalem. You remember, the first time now the church has begun to experience persecution. So Peter and John come back from having been beaten by the Pharisees. They come back and they gather the church together. And there in Acts chapter 4, we read about the prayer that they pray. And they pray that God, well, first they begin and quote Psalm 2 that says there's a shaking going on among the nations, and the kings of the earth are trying to throw off the controls of the living God. But God has said, as it reads in Psalm 2, I have set my son, my king, on the holy hill of Zion, and ends by saying, kiss the feet of the son, lest you be destroyed in one moment. They grab a hold of that psalm, and they begin with that psalm as they seek the face of God. They interpret what's going on. Even the persecution is the sign that God has shaken up that city. And then they say, they pray, would you please then, not protect us from persecution, but would you please fill us with your Spirit and give us the ability to do signs and wonders and miracles, to shake things up on a physical level, and to speak your word with boldness. And we read that when they finished that prayer, you remember the passage, the place where they prayed was what? Acts 4, it says the place where they prayed was shaken. God actually sent a little mini earthquake at the end. Boy, I don't know if any of us would pray after this, if that was going to happen every time we prayed. But He sent them a little mini earthquake just to let them know that He was going to take that prayer. And He's going to shake a whole lot of things up. And it says they immediately went out and began to preach the Word of God with boldness. And now thousands more came to Christ by the end of chapter 5. And the apostles are doing signs and wonders and miracles. It is phenomenal how God answered that one prayer meeting. But it's all in the power of the gospel. So that when Paul came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, the reputation of what God had done in other cities through the power of the gospel had preceded him, so that the official leaders of the city were quite afraid of the fact that he had come to Thessalonica. For they said, those men who have turned the world upside down have now come among us. That's how pagans interpreted the impact of the gospel. It was shaking things. It was turning things upside down. It was making sure there was no neutral ground. But that isn't really the core of my message this morning. But I had to help you see that God is in the process of shaking things up in heaven and earth, and He's doing it primarily by the proclamation of the majesty and glory and saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more powerful than the Word of God about the Son of God in the hands of the Spirit of God. That shakes everything, both in heaven and earth. But the reason I'm really sharing that with you is because at the end of that chapter it says that therefore we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, that's in the present tense. It isn't saying someday, when all the shaking's done, you're going to get a kingdom where everything in it can't be shaken. No, it says present tense, right now you are receiving a kingdom that is filled with things that are unshakable. As everything's falling apart around you, as God is eliminating everything that is temporary, He is also bringing you into involvement with those things that are permanent, and it's happening right this very moment. In the 4th century of the church, when the city of Rome was sacked by the barbarians, the Christians, who had been pretty strong, had by that time the church had grown very strong. In fact, you remember Constantine had declared that the whole empire was to be Christian some years before that. But now the barbarians have sacked Rome, and the Christians were totally disillusioned. So that great North African saint, one of the great theologians of the church and considered by even non-believers as one of the great intellectuals of all of human history, Augustine, wrote his his opus magnus, you could call it, entitled The City of God. Have you ever heard of it? Augustine's book, The City of God. Do you know what he was saying in that book? He was saying, listen, he was writing to the Christians in Rome who had just seen their city sacked by the barbarians. Talk about things being shaken up. And he's writing to them out of a passage like Hebrews 12, and he's trying to help them see that even if all of the city of Rome falls apart, there is another city. There is a city God is building. It is being built right now. They are already a part of it, and what's in that city will never be shaken. That's why he wrote that book. About 60 years ago, another book was written by E. Stanley Jones, one of the great missionaries of the 20th century who spent 40 years in missionary labors in the nation of India. And there he found himself again and again watching the gospel and its power confront all the forces of Hinduism. And out of what he saw happening in the force and power of the gospel, he wrote one of the great books of the 20th century, Christian books of the 20th century, entitled The Incomparable Christ and the Unshakable Kingdom. We have received something, brothers and sisters. We've received, we talk about, I received Christ as Savior and Lord. Oh, it's so much more than that. We've received an incomparable Christ. There is nothing to compare to Him in the entire universe. And with Him, we have also received right here and now an unshakable kingdom. So what does that kingdom look like? What makes it so unshakable? What is it you and I have received right at this very moment? Well, that takes us back to the first half of the portion of the chapter that we read here this morning, that David read for us this morning. Now, he begins by looking at Mount Sinai, where there was a whole lot of shaking going on. You know, the mountain was, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they came to Sinai, and this is where God was going to give the law that was going to reveal to the human race how utterly sinful we really are, how desperately in need of a Redeemer all of us are. When God was preparing to give that law, He made sure that those who stood before the mountain understood the glory of the lawgiver and the severity of the law being given. So God's a God of drama. He loves to embellish things so that we really understand what He's up to. So we read here in Hebrews, and you can read it in even more detail back in Exodus 18 and 19 and 20 and so on, how the mountain shook, how the fire was burning on the top of the mountain, but creating so much smoke that it was almost impossible for them to even see the fire, obscuring their ability to really see the living God and all that He was. How God spoke to them, and when they finally actually heard His literal voice, they were shaken in their sandals so much that they turned to Moses and said, Moses, would you please go talk to God and find out what He wants to say, and then you come and tell us so we don't have to listen to Him directly. But as we read in the passage this morning, even Moses, who was very intimate with God, who had been called out of the desert at the fiery burning bush, who had just led these people almost 2 million strong out of captivity in Egypt and seen all the miracles and powers and wonders of God, as he stood in the presence of the living God and saw even more His holiness and His righteousness and His power, it says even Moses himself was said, I am fearful. I don't know what to do. Now, the reason the writer of Hebrews says, look at what it looks like when God really shakes things up. Because if there is no Redeemer, if there is no incomparable Christ, then there is nothing that will be permanent, including every one of us in this room. There's something about that scene as described in Hebrews that makes me jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20, where John describes the end of all of history when there's a great white throne set up, it says, and the dead are called up from every part of the universe, even out of the oceans, it says, those who have died at the bottom of the sea. And they all stand before the white throne, and the books are open, and each one is judged according to their works. And there's no place to hide. There's no control on the situation for any of them any longer. And that's sort of what was happening at Sinai, and that's what would be the destiny of every one of us in this room. No control, no hiding place, and no way to last because everything about us would be temporary because we would stand under the law of a righteous God who must be true to Himself. But the writer of Hebrews says, there are things that are temporary. There is a kingdom that will not fade away. You have received something that cannot be taken from you. So look at Sinai, he says, and then look at where you stand right now, because you're in a different mountain. You're not at Mount Sinai, the writer of Hebrews says. You're now in Mount Zion. So let's look at that little paragraph for a moment. Because notice again, it's the present tense. God is shaking things up, present tense. We're receiving an unshakable kingdom, that's present tense, is going on right now. He says, you're standing in Zion. You've already come to it. This isn't some, you know, when we gather at the river way off, a 1,000 years from now. This is something we're involved in. Every one of us in this room who belong to Jesus, we're involved in this next portrait as he paints Mount Zion. Now, he calls it the city of the living God. The city God has built. The city he's been preparing for us all along. And it is a real city, and one day, Revelation says, it will actually literally descend out of the heavens. I don't know what that all means, but this isn't just hairy-fairy stuff off in the clouds. This is reality. This is substance. This is what lasts forever. It's the city of the living God, the city of the life-giving God, a God we don't have to be afraid of any longer, because His whole involvement with those in the city is to give them life. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Its whole source, its whole origin, its whole dynamic comes from the very throne of heaven itself. It is called Zion. Now Zion, you may not know this, Zion was a part of Jerusalem. Zion was a special hill in the city of Jerusalem. Zion had two things that made it unique. It had the temple, it had the palace of the king. Zion was where the temple was, where you worshiped God. Zion is where the king reigned over the people of God. Now we've come into an all better Zion. We've come into the presence of the living God. We're involved in a temple, the book of Hebrews says earlier on, that is not made with hands, but it is still there. It is still real. It is still vivid. It is still ours. We're in that temple. We're being reigned over by the king who resides in the palace. We are in Zion. Now watch where it's almost like concentric circles. First he says, okay, you've come into the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. It's like Zion itself. Now you start moving into the center, toward the center of the city. And what do you find? Well, first, you come to a company of angels, multitudes, thousands upon thousands. You can't count them all. And it says they're in a festival assembly. That means the word assembly in the Greek means a convocation, something that's called to do official business. They have convocated for the official business of praising God forever. It's a festival. It's a celebration. I was reading a schedule recently of all the different street festivals going on in New York City throughout this whole summer. I don't know if you've ever gone to a New York City street festival, but those can be pretty exciting experiences. This is something way beyond that. The angels of heaven, myriads upon myriads, and what they're doing is celebrating. And as you come into the city, you are a part of that celebration with them. In fact, it says in the Bible, the angels are sent to serve the saints. They're serving us primarily by helping us to learn how to worship the living God. I was out in Kansas last weekend, and I passed a little country church, looked like about the size that could seat 50 people. And I looked at the sign of the name of the church, and the name of the church was the Church of the Angels. I'm not sure what that meant when they chose that name, but I thought, even though that little church can only hold 50 people, I wonder if they really understand that every Sunday when they gather there to worship, there are thousands of angels who are a part of that worship experience with them. It's far more than just 50 people as they sing the praises of the Lord. And then he says, you come to the church of the firstborn. Literally, that's plural, the church of the firstborn ones. Did you know you're a firstborn one? Now, in the Jewish family, the firstborn child inherited the family treasures. We are all firstborn because we are united to the one who is the firstborn. It says in Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He inherits all of the creation. He inherits all of the new creation. We are in him. We inherit it all with him. So Paul says in Romans 8, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, he says. And if children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So now, as you move into the city, you're with the angels, but now you move a little further into the center of the city, and now you're with all the other believers who inherit all of eternity, all that's permanent. You and I inherit it equally with Jesus. And then next, he says, you come to God who's the judge of all. Now, that may seem peculiar. Why wouldn't that be earlier? Well, because now as you're moving more toward the center of the city, you come to the one who can either say, you know, go ahead or turn back. And he's the judge of all. He's the one who vindicates us. He's the one who declares us righteous. He's the one who's ruled as judge in our favor. So therefore, he says, next you come to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's talking about all the Old Testament saints. They don't have a body yet. Resurrection hasn't come yet. All the New Testament believers who've died over the last 2,000 years are caught up in that great assembly as well. There is a communion we're having with the saints in heaven right now, not just with the angels. We're in communion with the saints of heaven. The Apostles' Creed talks about the communion of the saints. I believe in the communion of the saints. What does that mean? That means not only with each other in this room, but also in some mysterious, wonderful, glorious way, we're in communion with every saint who has ever died before us. This is not ancestor worship. This is literally a fellowship going on at this very moment with every believer who's passed on and is waiting with us for the resurrection. And they are the spirits of those who were justified, who have now been perfected, because now they've been delivered from everything of this world that is temporary, and they stand in the fullness of that which will last forever. But it doesn't stop there. Then he says, and you've come to Jesus, the mediator. Now we're almost at the center of the city. If you see us moving in, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Mediator means he's supreme. Mediator means he's in charge. He's the one bringing everything in heaven and earth that's going to last forever. He's bringing it all together in himself. But that's not the end of the journey, because when you get to the center of the city, it's not even Jesus at the center of the city. At the center of the city, there's what we just celebrated a few moments ago. There is blood. The one thing that for sure lasts forever is what Jesus did on the cross and the blood he literally had to shed as he died and suffered in our place. And God is never going to forget that blood for the rest of eternity. John says, when I saw the Lamb, it looked as if he had been slain. There'll never be a moment where we are not aware of the blood. And it's because of the blood that everything else that lasts forever can last forever. He says it's the blood that's sprinkled. That's from the Old Testament, where they would sprinkle the blood on things, the blood of animals on things, to sort of consecrate them, set them aside for the purposes of God. The entire heaven and earth that remains forever, the totality of God's new creation, will stand in place unshakable forever because of the blood. So when he says you've received a kingdom, you're receiving it right now, he's talking about all those things he's just described as the city of Zion, things that are ours now and will continue to be ours for all of eternity. This is paradise. And now I come to my last point, and just two or three minutes, we're over, but I want to really drive this home. The word paradise, it's used three times in the Bible. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, notice, today, he said, you will be with me in paradise. Not sometime in the future. It's going to happen today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up into paradise, into what he said was sort of like a third heaven, in order for God to give him revelations of the kinds of things he wrote to us about the glory of Christ. And he talks about actually visiting paradise in some mysterious way as God worked with him. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 12 that they're going to be a part of paradise with him. You know what's really interesting, and I only learned it this week, is that the word paradise is not a translation of a Hebrew word or the translation of a Greek word. It's the translation of a Persian word. It comes from Iran. It was picked up by the Jews when they were held captive in the Persian Empire back some centuries earlier. And the word paradise in the Persian literally means a wide open space where people can enjoy themselves and relax. Sort of like Central Park for the people who live in New York City. A place you can get away from all the hubbub and the hassle, and you can just sort of feel free and open and enjoy all that God has created. This vision I have shared with you this morning by another word is paradise. The kingdom you and I have received because we received the King is a place where God wants us to wander far and wide, to move into all of the promises that He has given us, to live in the realities of what He's up to hear the angels sing, to enjoy the company of the saints, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to press ahead under His blood to receive everything God wants to do that's lasting in our lives. You say, well, how do I seize paradise? Not just wait to see it. How do I seize it right now? Well, the writer of Hebrews says there's two ways. One, you listen. He said, heed the voice of Him who speaks from heaven. He's talking about Jesus. He says, if the people who got the law at Mount Sinai broke the law and turned away and walked away, if they experienced a real shaking, what kind of shaking do you think any of us will experience if we stop listening to what God has said about His Son? It doesn't mean I'm going to hear voices every day sort of, you know, mumbling around in my head telling me what to do next. It's telling me God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. Everything that's in His Son is what God has for us. That's what's permanent. That's what's waiting for us. We need to reach out and seize it, but first we got to hear about it. So heed that word that God has given us about His Son. Dwell in it. Live in it. Be saturated with it. Take time to hear what God has said about all that you have received in His Son. And then secondly, He says, then worship God. And He says, do it in three ways. With gratitude. Obviously, we have much to thank Him for. With reverence. That word literally in the Greek means blushing, being shamefaced, seeing the glory of who God is, and seeing myself for what I am. And even though I know I am fully accepted in His sight, and even though I know I'm receiving through Jesus a kingdom that cannot be shaken, there's a sense in which I always sort of blush in the comparison. Like Isaiah said, when I saw the Lord high and lifted up, I said, woe is me, I am a sinner. But do it with awe as well. Awe means I'm not even looking at myself anymore. I'm just looking at Him. Like you would feel if you stood before Niagara Falls or before the Grand Canyon or before a sunset over the ocean and you see the grandeur and the majesty of what's going on before you and you don't even think about yourself anymore. You're just thinking about the beauty of what you're looking on. Come to God. Hear Him for what He says about His Son. Be grateful for who His Son is and all that He brings in your life. Know that it is not any of yourself, that without Him you would be nothing. And then stand in wonder and awe of Him now, like you're going to do for the rest of eternity. If we do that, then we can seize eternity even before we see eternity. The New York Times, in the article about China, they quoted a couple in Sichuan province. They talked about how most of the people going through the earthquake have no identification cards, no money, no housing. And then they interviewed this one couple who in their interview said this, we only have ourselves, there's nothing else. That'd be a horrible situation to be in. But you know something? That's where every human being is. You've got one of two things. Either you have yourself, and nothing else. We came with nothing into the world. We leave the world with nothing. Really, all I have is just who I am in the end. Or we have Christ and all that He is. It's one or the other. Last Sunday, at this very moment, I stood in a field in the center of the United States near a place called Paradise, Kansas, for an event that was the first of its kind, a national student worship gathering. It was called Paradise. Over 3,000 students from almost every state of the nation, from coast to coast, gathered on that field. And we spent an entire day, a week ago today, we spent an entire day doing something none of us had ever done before, myself included. And that was, we spent a whole day listening to Scripture on the glory of Christ and bringing back to Him worship and praise for hour after hour after hour under the hot, beating Kansas sun. And in those moments, with gratitude filling our hearts, with blushing on our face, and with a sense of the wonder and awe of who the Son of God really is, as we heard passage after passage, hour upon hour, up on the Jumbotron, telling us who Jesus is, and we responded back and said, gave Him the worship that He deserved. We were in that moment, seizing paradise, in paradise, long before we'll ever see paradise. But you know what's the best part of that story? Is all those thousands of students, and I've gotten tons of emails already this week, they've gone back all across this nation to make what they experienced on the field in Kansas to become a way of life. And that's what Hebrews is calling us to. The seizing of paradise. The receiving of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The walking around in the city of Zion. That's something God wants to be a part of our experience every single moment we breathe. Because it's here. It's now. It's yours. But it's all. It's all you really have. Father, I just ask that somehow Your Spirit, and begin in my life. I know I preach this with a lot of energy because I really believe it, but to actually seize it is something I need Your help. So I pray, Father, You'd help us all to perceive it, to believe it, to receive it, to seize it, and make it a way of life. And oh, how we thank You that You've made us part of something that will last forever. Because of the blood. Oh, thank You for the blood. Amen.
Would you please stand and receive benediction? Father, we thank You for the privilege that while we're walking on earth, we have the opportunity to know Your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Father, we thank You for the privilege that You have entrusted us with the gospel. It is our prayer that You will help us by Your grace, that we will be faithful to the gospel, live out the gospel in our life, and seize paradise before we seeing it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He shine His face upon you and lift up His countenance toward you. May He give you and your family peace. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.